phases of the will of God for the purpose of study. This might be more properly called the phases of the will of God, or the two natures of God's will. I don't know, but in any event, we think that we'll get the thought over to you whether we get exactly the right word to describe it or not. Now, I mentioned briefly these divisions of God's will in a previous lesson, and we introduced the thoughts to you concerning it. May it be said at this point that this is a subject which cannot be learned or preached rightly by the lazy mind. You're not going to stumble your way through this and come out on the other end of it able to rightly teach or preach this subject, even though it's not difficult beyond our ability to learn. It's just a subject that does demand study. We ought to be admonished by the words of Paul to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where he says, "Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And this is precisely what we have to do in this area, because the word of truth seems on the surface to the natural mind to be contradictory concerning this, and yet we know it is not. And so we need to study to rightly divide the word of truth. Otherwise, we may well have need to be ashamed when we come to the study of this particular doctrine. Now, the first thing I want to do is to simply state the difficulty that we're dealing with in this particular area. The Bible clearly states and repeatedly states that God's will is ultimately done, and yet the Bible clearly states that God's will is resisted and that God's will is disobeyed. Now, that seems, as I said, on the surface to be contradictory. To establish that both of these are in the Bible, we can consider such verses of Scripture as Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse 11, "Who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, "He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand." And the Bible is just filled with passages of this sort. I mean, there are not literally hundreds of them, but there are literally thousands of passages that make it just that clear that the will of God will ultimately be carried out. On the other hand, it is equally true that the Bible clearly states that men do resist the will of God. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen said to the Israelitish people, as he had given them the history of their conduct, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." And of course, resisting the Holy Ghost is resisting God. There's no question that the will of the Holy Spirit, the will of the Father are one and the same. And there's no question about that. In the book of Jonah, chapter number 1 and verses 1 through 3, we find the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, "Jonah, arise and get thee down to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto them yet 40 days, and God will destroy this city." But Jonah rose up to flee from the face of the Lord, and he bought him a ticket and got on a ship heading for Tarshish. Now, that's not a direct quotation, but it is very definitely the statement of those three verses. Notice how we have a statement there that God said, "Jonah, go to Nineveh." Jonah rose up to flee from the face of the Lord, and Jonah went somewhere else. So there's no question that God's will was resisted, and God's will was in this particular case, and to this extent, up to this point, God's will was disobeyed. In the book of Matthew, chapter 23, and verse number 37, we see the Lord Jesus Christ weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wing, but ye would not." He says, "I would have." That says that was my will. There's no, as far as the revealed will, at least, that has to be saying, I would have, I willed to do so, I purposed to do so. In some capacity, I intended to do so in some capacity, I would have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Now, obviously, as we look at all of these verses, we do not find the implication that the will of God was frustrated by those people who resisted the Holy Ghost, or by Jonah who rose up to flee from the face of the Lord, or by the Israelitish people who would not be gathered by the Lord. And yet we do find that His will, His revealed will, was very clearly contradicted and was very clearly resisted and was very clearly disobeyed. Now get those two truths. The Bible says God's will is ultimately carried out, and the Bible says God's will is disobeyed. Now is this a hopeless contradiction? Absolutely not. It certainly is not. Is it unrevealed difficulty? In other words, is it a difficulty in the Bible that has no revelation? No. The revelation is very clearly set forth in the Bible. It is a simple area of truth that requires Bible study. It's not something that takes some sort of an overdeveloped or a highly developed mind to come to the truth of. It's a simple Bible truth, and yet it is a Bible truth that very definitely and very clearly demands study on our part. Now, let's take a moment and explain this difficulty. Again, we've already mentioned it in the earlier lesson, just in an introductory fashion, but let's explain this. There are two phases or categories, perhaps categories would be the best word to use. I use the word divisions in titling this lesson. Categories might be a better word. But there are two phases or categories of the will of God that are very clearly revealed to us in the Bible. First of all, there is God's will of decree or purpose. We mean by that which God has decreed to bring to pass, or which God has purposed to take place in His creation. And then there is that will of God, or God's will of approbation. By this we mean an act that God approves of as a single deed within itself. Now these are not actually contradictory, but they do require study. May I give you an illustration of the lack of contradiction in those by our own wills? If I say to you, how well do you like digging ditches or moving dirt with a shovel, you probably would say, well, it's not one of my favorite pastimes. On the other hand, you go out and look at your yard and you say, my, this could be so greatly improved by doing this or this or this, and it would ultimately bring about a result that I'm very much in favor of. So, because of that, you will to move the dirt. Now, the moving of the dirt is not in all reality in your will of approbation. It's not a thing that you delight in as an act within itself. However, it comes into the scope of your will because of the final results that will be wrought by the carrying out of that thing, which is not really according to your will of approbation. So you go and you get your shovel and you willingly begin to move the dirt, you see. And as you do it, it is your will. You do it willingly. Do not mean to say that it is totally your will of approbation as a thing you approve of within itself, but it's something you will to do because of the ultimate result that will be brought about by it. And this explains slightly the reason that we can say that though these may seem to be somewhat difficult, they are not indeed contradictory. So then, we're going to take these two areas of God's will, and we're going to spend the remaining portion of this lesson studying them and trying to discern the certainty of each of them and also the nature of each of them. So first then, we'll talk about God's will of decree or God's will of purpose. By that, we mean that which God has eternally decreed or purposed to bring to pass. Now, it is a biblical statement that God has decreed all things that ever have or ever shall come to pass. That seems like a very broad statement and almost unbiblical in its statement, but it isn't in all reality unbiblical or illogical. Let me repeat it. It is a biblical statement. It's a proper statement. It is a true statement for me to say that God has decreed or purposed all things that ever have come to pass or that ever shall come to pass. Now, because of the sweeping nature of such a statement as that, I want to take a little bit of time and read some passages of Scripture to establish it so I don't just leave you with my statement concerning it. In the book, in Psalms chapter number 135 and verse number 6, the Scripture says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places." That's very clearly stated by the psalmist. Notice it again. "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places." In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 46 and verse number 10, we have a statement that's very akin to that in its nature, where the word of the Lord says, let's read verses 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Now, I want you to notice how that Isaiah brings into a very clear relationship not only the pleasure of God, but prophecy. He says, declaring the end from the beginning. That's prophecy. "And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done." That's prophecy. Upon what basis is that prophecy built? Saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." You see, unless we come to the realization that God indeed effects all things that He purposes, then prophecy is mere fortune-telling anyhow. In the book of Daniel, chapter number 4 and verse 35, we have a passage that is, I suppose, one of the clearest passages in the entirety of the Bible concerning this basic principle. Daniel, of course, in this passage is worshiping the Lord, and he's talking concerning God's function in this area, and he says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" Now, as we move through these Scriptures, you see how that they increasingly take on the meaning of not only God doing what He wants in the heaven and the earth, but we see the Scriptures that state very clearly that this includes men, the inhabitants of the earth, or the inhabitants of the earth. In the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 23, that Scripture that we've read so frequently on this subject, "He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And so we very clearly see that these people were carrying out God's will. In chapter 4 and verse 27, we find Peter saying concerning these people that both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever God had determined. Whatsoever, to do God's will is the very words that he used. In the book of Acts, chapter 13 and verse 48, when Paul had preached to the Gentiles at Iconium, the Bible says, "But as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed." In the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 29, having stated already that we know that all things work to good, together for good, to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. He says for, in other words, we know this is true, for or because. We know that this statement is true, that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to God's purpose, because whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now that those verses of Scripture bring into play very clearly concerning the area of man's salvation, how that God's eternal purpose, the predestination, is ultimately brought to pass in the glorification. We have that, someone has called the golden ladder there of redemption, showing how that it starts out with God's eternal purpose or eternal foreordination, whom he did foreknow. And he goes ahead and says that he did call, he did justify, and he glorified. In the book of Romans chapter number 9, verses 15 through 18, we find the scripture referring to this very principle of God's operation. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And you might notice in verse 18 there that the words have mercy are in italics, and we leave the italics out, which we need not do, but it might help to clarify the statement here just a little bit for this particular study. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now whatever else the Bible may say, and it very definitely has the other side to this, which we will study, but don't put away one side for the other. Whatever else it says here that God's will is carried out in showing mercy, and God's will is carried out in hardening. Whom he will, he showeth mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Again, in Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse 11, we have that very clear and precise statement of the Word of God, that he worketh all things after the pleasure of his own will. He does these things according to his own pleasure. Now, having stated that, let me say this, that God is the efficacious cause of all good. That is simply to say that God motivates and provides for all that is good. In other words, that God not only is active in his purposing, but he's also active in his providence in bringing about all that which is good. In the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Bible says, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now I want you to notice conversely that you do not find any place in the Bible where it indicates that it is God who puts in your heart to do evil. No, we don't find that. But it is very clearly stated that it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, there's a basic principle that we'll cover in the area of soteriology, not in this area of theology, that will explain how those two are perfectly synchronous. And by that I mean to indicate that they agree completely with each other. And of course that principle is the principle of human depravity. It not only is not biblically revealed that God puts in the heart of a man to do evil, but it's biblically revealed that it would be totally unnecessary because the heart is already evil. It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Out of the heart proceed the issues of life, and the Lord enumerates those as being murder and deceit and lying and all of the things that flow out of the evil human heart. And so God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, but when the human heart does evil, then it is acting voluntarily, and so all God needs to do at that point is simply to permit it. Now, I may be preceding myself a little bit, because this is the thought we'll be dealing with on the other side of this issue. But the point is, I want you to get this and have the basic principle there so you don't become increasingly frustrated as we repeatedly emphasize the area of God being the author of all that takes place and His pleasure being done upon the earth. Now again, let it be stated that God is the efficacious cause of all good. That simply means that God both motivates and providentially arranges all that is good and everything that works for it. And then it needs to be said, and we're still in the area of God's decree of purpose. We've not come to the area of approbation yet. It needs to be said that God permits all evil. Now, that is not to say that God is the author of sin. Again, I mentioned that this is perhaps the most difficult of the area, to see that God permits all evil without God being the author of sin. You know, there are those who imagine that if we claim that God purposed to permit the fall of man, then we make God the author of sin. But of course, they ought to realize that if we observe that God did permit the fall of man without concluding that He purposed to permit the fall of man, that immediately we attack the omniscience of God, we attack the omnipotence of God, we attack the immutability of God, we attack the wisdom of God, we attack the knowledge of God, and we make frustration out of the entirety of the Bible. And so it is necessary for us to see that it's true, and then understand how God permits evil without being the author of sin. First of all, we better establish that God does indeed permit evil. And may I say, to precede that it is wrong to conclude that those scriptures which ascribe evil to God acclaim God to be the author of sin. Now, we're going to show you a good many scriptures that do ascribe evil to God. We need to understand what that means. We need to sort that out in our minds and get that straight so that we do not come up erroneously concluding that because the Bible attributes evil to God, that it's stating or teaching or in any way implying that God is the author of sin. Now, in the book of Exodus, chapter number 7, and verse 3, we've made reference not to this particular passage, but to the particular area that this deals with. But in Exodus chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." I want you to notice how that's stated. He says, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh is not going to let you go." And then he says, notice, "But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt in judgment." Now, the implication is clearly this, that if Pharaoh yielded, if Pharaoh obeyed, then God could not do that which He purposed to do in laying His hand upon Egypt and judging them and bringing His people forth gloriously. So He says, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." And so the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, or the resistance of Pharaoh in this area, is attributed to God. It very definitely is. Again, that's not to say that God is the author of Pharaoh's sin. We'll get to that later. But very clearly, in that scripture, you have to admit that God is saying, and He says repeatedly, over and over and over again, concerning this matter, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." It's true. that Pharaoh hardened his heart. We'll get to that later, and it's very significant. But here, God is deliberately attributing this to himself, and he says he's going to do it in order that he might get glory in this particular area. In the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, chapter number 24, and verse number 1, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Look at that. He judged them for it, but the Bible said he moved David against them. God says he did it. He moved David against them. A little bit difficult, isn't it? But we need to see how this is done. We'll deal with that later on. Then in 1 Samuel chapter number 18 and verse number 10, and it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and so on. Now I want you to notice what he says there, and it came to pass on the morrow that an evil spirit from God came upon Saul. Now, whatever we may or may not understand about all that took place there, we understand that the Bible is stating that God was involved in the presence of this evil spirit who came upon Saul, and, of course, then the subsequent actions that flowed out of this. In the book of Exodus, chapter number 4 and verse 21, remember that this particular part of the book of Exodus is before Moses has ever returned to Egypt. He is at this point at the burning bush. God has told him what to go and tell Pharaoh. And he says, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And so the statement here is, God says, I'm going to harden his heart, and he will not let the people go. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 12 and verse 40, we find a passage of Scripture that's dealing with essentially the same thought or the same area, though it's making reference to God's conduct back in the book of Isaiah. But in the 39th verse of chapter number 12 in the Gospel of John, therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Now notice he says they could not believe because he had blinded, speaking of God there, he had blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes or understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. And of course that's making reference to Isaiah chapter number 6. And then of course in the book of Romans chapter number 9 and verse 18, and we've already made reference to this, but let's be sure that you have it in its context. You understand what's being stated there. The scripture says in the 18th verse of Romans chapter number 9, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and notice, and whom he will, he hardeneth. He hardeneth. God hardens. These are scriptures that do indeed ascribe the evil actions of men to God. God sent an evil spirit upon Saul. God hardened their heart. God moved upon their heart, so that they would not do what they said. God blinded their eyes. God stopped their ears. The Bible says God did those things. Now, as I said, it's wrong to hold that these scriptures which ascribe evil to God acclaim God to be the author of sin. They do not mean that. That's not what they mean. It's equally wrong to ignore them or explain them away if they on the surface seem to state something that's contrary to what we know the Bible teaches. I've been devastated in past years by seeing how some men so deliberately avoid these areas of Scripture or read over them so casually so as to deliberately divert people's attention away from them. After all, no one would be so profane as to refuse to read certain portions of the Word of God, would they? Well, it is equally profane to deliberately fail to teach certain portions of the Word of God because they are difficult or because they are contrary to our philosophy. So it's an error to assume that these verses are verses stating that God is the author of sin, even though they do attribute evil to God. But it's equally wrong to act as if they were not there. They are there. They mean something. I may not have together all that they mean, and you may not agree with me on all that they mean. Those men who you have followed and those men in whom you have great confidence, and I certainly do not want to tear down any of that confidence, but those men of God who in whom you have great confidence may not agree totally with me on what these scriptures mean, but let us be sure they mean something. And to the man who can pass over them with no concern, with no interest, then my interest is immediately lost in whether or not your confidence in him remains or not. Because, beloved, the man who does not respect all of the Word of God equally is not worthy of being called a man of God. And I don't care whether anyone follows such a person as that or not. In fact, I would prefer that they didn't. None of us have all of the answers to what the Word of God is teaching. But all of us who know anything about it or who are faithful to the call of God know that the Word of God is teaching something, that all of it belongs there, and all of it is to be taught to the best of our ability. Now let me state this once again, positively and negatively, or negatively and positively, I should say, and then I'm going to try to give you a brief explanation of this area of the will of God's decree, and then we'll deal with God's will of approbation. Now, the first thing I want you to hear again, it is repetition, but I want to repeat it so you get it straight. It is wrong to believe, to state, to teach, to understand. It's wrong to understand that those scriptures which ascribe evil to God are stating that God is the author of sin. You don't have to skip them or ignore them because they're not teaching anything like that at all. But it's equally wrong to ignore them or explain them away simply because they may be a little difficult or may on the surface seem to be teaching something that's not very palatable to what you think the Bible teaches. Now listen to this. It is the method by which God brings those things to pass that explains the entirety of the difficulty. Let me say it again. The difficulty and the areas of the categories of the will of God fade into insignificance when we understand the method by which God brings to pass that portion of His decree that involves sins of men or that involve the violations of His will of approbation. He permits sin. He permits it. Now, in the process of this, we understand that He is permitting sin to come to pass, that He will overrule, not in the sense of forgetting it or not in the sense of making it non-existent, but in the sense of overruling the intent of the sinner and using it for His glory. Do you follow what I'm saying to you? For instance, when the people murdered Jesus Christ, and they did murder Him according to the Scripture, Stephen says they were the betrayers and murderers, He overruled their motives and He used their act to be the most glorious thing in the history of mankind, which is the redemption of mankind through the blood of Jesus Christ. In the book of Psalms, chapter 76 and verse 10, the Bible says, David says concerning God, "Thou shalt make even the wrath of man to praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." In other words, God will allow that wrath to take place, but only that which will praise Him. Let me illustrate it by bringing it into relationship to Acts 2:23, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." God did not charge the people to kill the Lord. He did not command them to. He didn't teach them to. He didn't tell them to. He only permitted them to. But there was a point of their wrath that He restrained. He did so, again, allowing their volition to work, when the Roman soldiers went to break the legs of those people who were there. God had arranged it so that the Lord was not only dead already, but so that they noticed that He was dead already, and they decided, because He was dead, not to break His legs, but to thrust a spear into His side, perfectly bringing to pass Bible prophecies, such as the passage in the book of Zechariah that says one of His bones were not to be broken. You see, God restrained the wrath. In the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse number 12, He allowed Satan, He gave Satan license to go and to touch all that Job had. "All that he hath," He said, "is in thine hand, but don't touch his body." You see, He restrained the wrath of Satan at that point. At a later point, He said, "Go on and afflict his body, but don't touch his life." And so He permitted that. That's in Job chapter number 2 and verse 6. He permitted the affliction of Job's body, but He restrained him from killing him. He allows depravity to function, you see, thus blinding and hardening. In the book of John, chapter 5 and verse 40, where He says God blinded them, He did not mean that God closed their eyes effectually. He did not mean that God hardened their heart effectually, but simply that God allowed their depravity to work. He simply backed off and permitted that depravity to work, you see. In the book of Romans, chapter number 17, Romans chapter 9 and verse number 17, once again dealing with Pharaoh and with God's relationship to Pharaoh there. You remember He was speaking of Him hardening Pharaoh's heart and so on. And He tells us in the 17th verse of this passage, the very basis of the understanding of this: "For the Scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Doesn't mean He made Pharaoh a sinner. Simply means He made Pharaoh the Pharaoh, made him the king. He raised him up. But when we come then to the 22nd and the 23rd verses, He says, "What if God willing to show His wrath and to make His power known," notice, "endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory upon the vessels of mercy which He hath afore prepared unto glory." In the book of Jude, we find the statement of these men who were of old ordained to this condemnation. Does this mean that God brought them into the world and forced them to be sin because sinners and ungodly men because He purposed to damn them? Not at all. Not stating that at all. Simply saying that God eternally ordained them to this condemnation. But by what means were they ordained to this condemnation? By their own sin. Judas was ordained to do precisely what he did. But does it mean God forced him to do it? No, God simply permitted him to do it. And the ordination came about by the method of permission, or simply God permitting it, not by God being the effectual cause. Now, this is very clearly stated in the Scripture. He endures the vessels of wrath. Peter speaks of those people which were vessels of wrath that were foreprepared unto this. These men who were before ordained unto condemnation. But again, it was done by endurance, by God enduring with much long suffering. Now, very quickly, Let's talk about God's will of approbation. Our time is nearly gone. By this I mean an act that God approves of as an act within itself without respect to indirect or ultimate results. In other words, it's simply an act, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. That is God's will of approbation. When the heathen rage, that is not God's will of approbation. However, by the raging of the heathen, such as Pharaoh, God gets glory and brings the people out with a high hand. Now, there are several usable titles for this. It's called the revealed will of God, the perceptive will of God, the will of command, the will of desire, the will of God's pleasure. This division encompasses revelation. God does not reveal to the wicked man his decree. Now, he revealed to Moses his decree in this particular passage, but not Pharaoh. See, he only revealed it to Moses. And so when Pharaoh acted, he did not act with respect either to God's decree or to God's revealed will, except in that he acted in rebellion to the revealed will of God. And so it encompasses revelation. It encompasses commandment, thou shalt and thou shalt not. He tells us there exactly what we are to do and what we're not to do. When we find the statement of God that we are to do this or we are to do that, it will normally, with very few exceptions, and those exceptions can be understood by a contextual study, those commandments will be God's will of approbation, that which he approves of as an act within itself. And this is what fixes responsibility. God fully intended to get glory from Pharaoh's rebellion. That did not make it Pharaoh's responsibility to rebel. Pharaoh's responsibility was to do that which God commanded him to do, let the people go. The people who crucified Christ were not responsible to crucify Christ. They were responsible to do no murder or not to kill. So this division of God's will is the division that is revealed, and may I say that it is seldom carried out except in very limited senses. It's what God reveals to be his will, but it is normally not carried out. His will of decree is carried out. This will is revealed by two methods, by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit, by the indwelling Spirit of God, and it is this that fixes responsibility, and it is this for which we are eternally responsible. God may overrule my sin and use it even to my profit by teaching me lessons from that punishment that flows out of that sin that, however, will not in any sense, not to the simplest degree, relieve me of responsibility and of temporal judgment coming upon me because of that sin. I'm not responsible to carry out the decrees of God that may be carried out by sin, but I am responsible to obey the revealed will of God. But as teachers, we are responsible to teach them both. Thank you.